glorifying to you, Father. And I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. So, our message this morning is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, it's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot, and I'm sure many of you are kind of thinking to yourselves, well, there's no way we have time to get through all that today. And I would completely agree with you. So we're just going to be looking at a few of these verses today. However, I was speaking to Ron earlier. I really felt it a disservice to break these verses apart. So, verses 3 through 14. In the Greek, it's actually one huge run-on sentence. Meaning, so we read it today and there's a bunch of periods so we can stop and breathe. But in the Greek, it was meant that this was all... He dropped it. I mean, he said this and dropped the mic and walked out. That's what, you know... this is all one. That's why I felt we should, even though we won't make it through it all, it's all to stay together. So, first off, let me give you a little bit of background. The main theme in Ephesians, if you asked me, now some people are probably going to disagree with me here, but I would say that the main theme in this book is what Paul calls the mystery. The mystery. Now, this should make everyone sit up in their seats. I mean, even Sean, I told him the title, The Mystery of Our Position in Christ, and he's like, oh, that sounds intriguing, you know? It's because when we hear the word mystery, I mean, it does. It makes us sit up in our seats. We listen a little closer. You see, we all like a good mystery. I mean, just look at the blockbuster hits and you know, bestseller lists, and I think there's enough evidence for that. There's a lot of crime, mystery, dramas out there. I know one thing. I'm not very good at keeping a secret, though. I'm not good at keeping things a mystery, all right? Funny thing, when I was thinking about wanting to, you know, ask this girl to marry me here, I had this idea that at our wedding, I wanted to surprise her by having a foot washing, right? Well, yeah, I didn't even get down on one knee before I told her of my plans, you know, so it wasn't a surprise. I didn't make it very far. So anyways, when we think of mystery, it's different than the way Paul meant it. You see, in the Greek, the term is mysterion. Doesn't that sounds mysterious, too, mysterion. But it's mysterion. And unlike our thoughts when it comes to the word mystery, it's not so much something that cannot be explained. It's rather a wonderful truth that's never before been revealed. but now is made known. That is the idea here. It's not something that's unexplainable like what we think of when we think of a mystery. I mean, when we hear it today, we think of UFOs and aliens and the Bermuda Triangle and, you know, disappearances and cold case murders. Like I said, we think all these things. But like I said, Paul is using this term to describe something that has always been true, yet was not explicitly revealed until the appointed time. The mystery is found in every chapter in Ephesians. So all six chapters, you'll find this mystery, the mysterion. You know, since I told you I'm not very good at keeping mysteries or secrets, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you what it is. I'm surprised I haven't told you already, you know, but this mystery, rather this sublime truth, is the announcement that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now one in Christ. See, in hindsight, we know now. You know, we've got the word here. We know because of the revealing of this divine mystery by Paul. But this was a pretty revolutionary thing in Paul's day. You see, when this was being written, okay, the Old Testament, in many places, it does talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It does a lot, actually. But if we only look at the Old Testament writings, we would think, honestly, like many people in Paul's day thought, we would think, sure, the Gentiles can be included. Come on in, guys. Got to get you circumcised. That's the first thing. Got to get you circumcised. All right, so you got to be circumcised. And, sure, you can experience the salvation of God. You got to come under the law, okay? You got to come under the law. And then there's a diet you got to follow. There's these religious laws and rituals that you got to attend and be a part of. But what Paul comes along and says is no. They can be included strictly through their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what includes them. So now that I've told all you what this great mystery is, let's look at how Paul talks about it in our text today. And I'd love to talk about, like I said, each aspect of it in every chapter, but again, we can't even get through the first 14 verses of the first chapter, so we ain't going to make it that far. Now, I'll start off on the greeting, and I'm biased because I really love the greetings in the New Testament. There is something about the way that especially Paul greets. I wish we talked more like that today in our letters, in our, you know, texts, in our whatever. Now, a lot of people, they don't place a lot of emphasis on greetings, but I'm constantly amazed. So anyways, Paul says in verses 1 through 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul first says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Not by his own will. And this is important. I mean, it's God's will. And that's, God has sent him to deliver this message. And that's what gives him the authority to speak about this divine mystery. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, as I said, every word of Paul's greeting, it's just literally saturated with spiritual meaning. Spiritual significance. It really is. You see, he uses the word grace, which is meant here to mean divine assistance for daily living. What we got to understand is that this letter was to the saints who were in Ephesus, meaning they had already been saved by the grace of God. Meaning they had already received the undeserved favor that comes only by having faith in the risen Savior Jesus Christ. But now they needed strength from God to face the problems, the trials, and the sorrows of life. And brothers and sisters, we're no different. We're no different. We are always in need of the grace of God to be lavished upon us each day. It's such a blessing, the grace that God gives us every morning. Then we see he uses the word peace. Now, peace simply means a spirit at rest in all the changing circumstances of life. You see, as I said, the saints had already experienced peace with God when they were converted, much like I hope all here have experienced in some fashion, some But day by day, they and we as well, we need the peace that can only come from God. It is the calm, settled spirit that is completely independent of circumstances. And there is only one way that we can have that. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, and I know most people should be very familiar with these verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, the only way to experience this peace is to constantly, and I mean constantly, we need to be taking our concerns to Christ. We need to be in prayer. One thing it's worth noticing, kind of interesting, is that grace comes first, then peace. This is always the order. Needs to be the order, because only after grace has dealt with the issue of sin in our lives can peace be known. And only through the undeserved strength which God gives from day to day can we experience peace, perfect peace, in all our changing moods in life. Now, verse 3, as I said, verse 3, we're starting that run-on sentence. Now, it's really, he starts going deep in verse 3. Like, there's a lot said. Not that he hasn't already, just in his greeting, but he takes it to another level here. As I stated, verse 3 is this massive run-on, the start to this massive run-on sentence in the Greek. And it's really, it's one long doxology of praise and admiration for the grace that God has shown his elect. That's what this is, from 3 to 14. It's all about praising God for what he has done. He starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now notice, Paul first exclaims his adamant praise of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for being the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But wait, so we got the first part, he's praising God. What was the second part that he just said? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now I want you to notice the past tense here. He's blessed, meaning it's done. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you mean every blessing. We got every blessing. What about the job I want? You know, what about that nice Indian motorcycle I'd like to see myself cruising on? You know, or what about the car that, you know, I'd like to have? I mean, what about the house of my dreams? Whatever it is. Sadly, this is what most people automatically think of when they hear the word blessings. Automatically. Their minds go right away to some sort of material blessing or position of status in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. God does bless us with material things, but sadly, within the church today, so many people placed most of their emphasis on these sorts of blessings. But these are not the blessings Paul is speaking of here. Not the blessings Paul's speaking of here. He says spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That is, they deal with treasures that are non-material, they're invisible, and they're imperishable. These blessings are in the heavenly places. But what does that mean? What are the heavenly places? Well, the phrase heavenly places is translated from the Greek word epouranios. I might be saying that wrong, but it's what it looks like. It's and actually, I did look it up on Google, too, and had Google repeat it to me to make sure. And this is how she said it. So if she's right, then, you know. Anyway. Epouranios, which basically means the sphere of spiritual activities. The sphere of spiritual activities. Now, this term is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians, referring to the realm where God resides, but also speaks to there being evil forces in the same realm. That's Ephesians 1:20, speaking about where God resides, and Ephesians 6:12, the evil forces in the spiritual realm or in the heavenly places. Paul even goes so far as to tell us that it is not flesh and blood that we're at war against. We're not warring with ourselves, not with our flesh and blood, but rather the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is these forces that act invisibly all around us every day with one mission. One mission: to distort the truth and wreak havoc for as long as the Lord will allow. Therefore, it is absolutely paramount. It is paramount that we understand our position as a believer. You see, if we are in Christ, if we're truly in Christ here today, we are eternally positioned with Him already. We are eternally positioned with Him already. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ and in Christ alone. It was Christ who secured them for us through His finished work at Calvary. Now they are available through Him. Everything, absolutely everything that God has for the believer is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him. To receive the blessings, we must be united to Christ by faith. And the very moment a man or woman is in Christ, he or she receives them all. Now, verses 4 through 6 deals with the doctrines of election and predestination a little bit. So we're going to skip over those. I don't want to offend anybody today. No, I'm just joking. The reality is, though, that in most evangelical churches today, that's the story. That's what happens. These doctrines are not taught as they ought to be, mainly because of the concern over division. I myself have in times past in other churches, I've held back the full truth of God's word. I have skipped over stuff like this or talked about it very lightly just as to not offend. And my prayer is that God will forgive me for the disservice that I've done to Him, because it's not the truth unless you give the whole truth. We know that from little kids. You can take partial truths and get yourself out of trouble, can't you? I mean, but that's not the truth. The truth is the whole truth and all of it. Verses 4 and 5 say, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He chose us. He chose us. Now, some translations we use elect here. Regardless, it's the same meaning. He chose us. He chose us. We could have never chosen Him. He chose us in Him before even the foundations of the world were laid. This means that every single one of us here today, if we are in Christ, have been predestined to be a part of the elect before we were ever even born. We were always supposed to be a part of the elect. You see, this only affirms the fact that it is impossible that we could ever choose God. Impossible. Because He's chosen us before we've even existed. Verse 4 even shows us why we were chosen. Why we were chosen. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What we must understand here is that God chose us not necessarily for our gain. He didn't choose us for our gain. Although there is nothing greater than Christ to gain. He did not choose us because He is an egotistical God who just requires our praise and our worship. He chose us, yes, for the sake of Himself, to glorify Himself. But He does this so He can enjoy the fruit of our righteousness and holiness born to us through the work of God's only begotten Son on the cross and the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not only about God getting praised and worshiped, because that is what He wants, but it's more about a God that is the perfection of love, extending His love to His creation in a way that will allow for a literal union of body, mind, and soul with Christ. You see, if we are elect, then we have been created for adoption. We have been made for this. We have been made to be God's children. That's it. We have been born in order that we should come to know and come to understand the wonderful love of this God through Jesus Christ and literally be adopted, as I said, into his family, to be children. To be children. This, beloved, to the praise and glory of his grace, is amazing news for us. It's amazing news. You see, let us bring back into focus the whole idea of this mystery. Now, Paul speaks about it here in verses 7 through 9. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He says we have redemption in his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, and we have this because of the grace of God given to us in Christ. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is the mystery of his will. As I said, the mystery concerns Jews and Gentiles becoming one body, united in Christ. This mystery that Paul conveys is the truth of who we are in Christ. You see, in Christ is one of the key expressions of the letter to the Ephesians. If you read through the Ephesians, I've never actually gone through and counted how many times it says in Christ, but I know it's a lot. It says in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's a lot. So let me try to break down what this means. You see, there's two closely related lines of truth in the New Testament. You've got the truth of the believer's position on this side, and you've got the truth of the believer's practice on this side. So, first off, let me explain the believer's position. We talked about it a little already. Everyone in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. There is no in-between state. There's no in-between. There's no limbo. There's absolutely nothing that those who are in Adam can do. They are in their sins and therefore condemned before God. There's nothing they can do. Nothing they can do in and of themselves to please God. Nothing they can do to gain his favor. Nothing. They have no part with God, and if left on this path, will perish and suffer eternally apart from God. But when someone is converted, God no longer looks upon them as a condemned child of Adam. God no longer looks upon them as somebody to cast away. He looks at you and sees his son. He looks at you and sees what Jesus Christ has done. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as being in Christ, and he accepts us on that basis and on that basis alone. You see, we being believing sinners are not accepted because of what we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we're looked upon as being clothed in a righteousness, a holiness, a perfect nature that could only come from Jesus Christ himself. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is the mystery of our position in Christ that Paul, in this chapter, wants us to understand. Now, there's another side to this. You see, this is our position in Christ. We're looked upon as holy. We're looked upon as righteous. We're looked upon as his children. This is wonderful. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing through our faith in Christ and are being united to him through this faith. But the other side of this, as I said, is our position. Our position will never change. This is our practice. Our practice, all over the place at times. I mean, this is what we are in ourselves, our practice. You see, while our position is absolutely perfect because of our being in Christ, we find most times that our practice is quite imperfect. We see the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We see the sinful tendencies that we have yet to overcome. We see pain and hurt, sorrow and grief, struggles and trials. You see, the mystery Paul speaks about is about our redemption. It's about our coming to know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. But I would say that what Paul is trying to convey in this first chapter is that this mystery doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just coming to know Christ. Because once we come to know Christ, if we truly have come to know him, we will want nothing more than to know him more and more and more. So this mystery goes on as we look at our position in Christ, and yet we see our daily need for the grace of God to be lavished upon us. We need his grace desperately. We can know about our position in Christ, yet we find ourselves completely discouraged due to circumstances we may be facing at present. We can know of our position in Christ, yet see sin still trying to entangle our every thought and desire. I would say the mystery involves all of this. I would say that the mystery, or the wonderful truth that Paul is conveying here, is that it is God's will to use these very circumstances, to use our trials, our problems, and even our sin, to bring us to a place where eventually our practice will increasingly correspond to our present positions in Christ. And that's called sanctification. You see, beloved, if we are truly in Christ, sin will hurt us. Sin should hurt us. It should hurt. Sin will hurt us not only because of the physical and the mental consequences, but ultimately because of the estrangement from God that it causes. You see, we are vessels of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God literally resides in us. If you are Christian here today, the Spirit of God lives in you. So we are vessels of the Holy Spirit. This means that when we commit a sin, we should feel more pain from the sense of estrangement from God than anything else. Shouldn't worry about, I don't care what it is. You go out and kill somebody, you should be more worried about God's Spirit leaving you and God departing from you than you should be worried about your prison sentence. We should worry about what our sin costs. We should think about what our sin, how it affronts our holy God. And oftentimes we don't. You will recall I mentioned earlier about how we are not at war with our flesh and blood, but rather with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And this is why we must put on the armor of Christ and be constantly training our bodies and our minds for war. This is serious stuff. We need to be training. I need to be trained. We all need to train. See, this war is not against the flesh and blood, yet our bodies are a part of this fight. Our bodies are a part of this fight. You see, Romans 12, Paul appeals to us. He appeals to us, meaning he basically pleads. He says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. He wants us to present our whole bodies, our living bodies to him. Right now, we are not our own. We never were. We're called to give our living physical bodies to God. And if we are in Christ, then we should be drawn to prayer. We should be drawn to his word. We should be drawn to fellow believers. We should be drawn to praise and to worship him, because we know what he's done for us. We know who he is. And therefore, we must make war against sin in our flesh. We must. For sin only serves to estrange us from the God who has done immeasurably more than we can even fathom. Let us be a people broken by their sinfulness. Broken by their sinfulness and their hatred, and humbled by the awesome grace that we find in Christ. Humbled by it. Let us be a people that are truly fervent about righteousness. Let us crave righteousness, not for righteousness' sake, but because we crave God, because we crave him. And he is righteous and wants us to be. Let us, my fellow believers, fight for each other's righteousness. Let us lift each other up when we fall. I mean, we all need it at times. All of us. I'm no different than anybody else. Pastor Wynn's no different. We all need help from each other. It's important. You see, this fight for the believer is not an easy one. This walk of faith is not easy. But we are told by Jesus to take heart amongst the tribulations of this world, for he has overcome the world. That's John 16. Now, we will never see complete righteousness in ourselves until we are with Christ in heaven. But I believe that the more that we understand about the way Christ already views us, even in light of our imperfections, in light of our sins, in light of our hatred, our greed, our lusts, in light of it all, he views us as being absolutely perfect. And I pray that it pushes us to strive to be more like that in our daily lives, to live this stuff out. Not just talk about it, not just be smart. I always like to say it's not my love for God that drives me to want to do these things. It's his love for me. His love for me pushes me to strive to live a holier life, and I fail so miserably at it. I do. But it's his love that pushes me to keep going. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful to have a God that loves like this. God that loves us in our weakness, loves us in our burdens, loves us in our sin. He loves us. So if you take anything here from today, if you take anything, I want you to grab a hold of this one point, this one simple truth, just one. And it's so simple. It's so simple, but we could spend all of eternity searching this truth and seeking out the wonders of this, and we still wouldn't be able to seize it all. I want you to know that if you are a believer, if you put your faith and trust in the risen Savior Jesus Christ and daily you repent of your sins, then you are united in him. United in him. Don't matter. You may be dealing with trials. You may be struggling. You may have sins that are, you know, hard to get rid of, hard to get beyond. But I want you to know that no matter what, no matter how discouraged you are, no matter how fearful you may be about tomorrow, if you are in Christ, he's already looking upon you as your perfected state will be someday. You may not see it today, but God sees you like you're there already. He looks at you as perfect. You see, God sent his son for this very reason. So that first, by loving us, we may glorify him by loving and enjoying him forever. So I urge all of you to take that one truth with you today. I urge you to think on it. To contemplate. I mean, really think. Think about what it means. Look at our lives. You know, no matter what we may be going through, no matter what may be going on, and know that through our being in Christ, we have already overcome whatever it is that may be ailing us. It's already overcome, even though we're fighting still. And let this truth of God's wonderful love light a fire in our hearts. Let it light a fire in our hearts for him who loves us in this way. Let it fuel our prayers. Let it fuel our praise and our worship, and let it spark a passion deep within our souls, deep within our souls, to want nothing but to grow closer. Nothing but to grow closer and closer in our daily walks to the God who calls us His children. We are His children. And He loves us so much. And I, for one, am so very grateful for that. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, You are so wonderful. You are so wonderful. What You've done for us, the price You've paid to call us Your children, and You called us Your children long before we even existed, Lord. And we grew up and we were sinners the whole way, cursing You and greedfully taking whatever we could in this world, doing things that completely go against Your word, and yet You love us. You loved us. You loved us then. How much more now that You have come in and resided within us. Your Spirit, Lord, guides us. Help us to be attentive to You. Help us to focus on You and to want to love You more. Let that be the prayer of all of our hearts. Let us be ashamed because we have never, ever loved You as You ought to be loved for what You've done and for who You are. Help us, Lord, to look at Your love and Your truth always. Always, because of how great it is, because of how great You are. Lord, let us go out into the world today thinking of Your greatness, proclaiming Your greatness, because we know what You've done in us. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this time of worship. We thank You for Your word. And we praise You, Lord. We praise You here this morning. We praise You, and we want You to hear our voices. We want You to hear our hearts, Lord. Hear our prayers this morning. And we pray this in the precious name.